Good morning, good morning. Well, I'm glad to be here with you all this morning. My name is Carter Johnson. Like Pastor Derek said, I am an intern here at Rock Hill, but I may be the only one on staff that was born in Wisconsin. So I'm here with my people here this morning. I was born in Baldwin, which is kind of just east of Hudson, a little small town. Grew up in Prescott, if any of you guys are familiar. But before we start, I wanted to pray for us as we get into a quite difficult passage here this morning in Isaiah. Well, God, we thank you that you are here with us today. Lord, we thank you even though that the snow is on the ground, there is sun that is shining. God, we have hope in you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be here today. God, would you help us to feel loved by one another, that we would be here together as a family. God, as we read your word here today and think about challenging things, God, would you help our heart to understand what is the truth of that you're portraying in Scripture through Isaiah. God, I pray that you would use me this morning, God, to communicate these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, since we didn't do a primary Advent series, I wanted to start here with Christmas. A little bit of Christmas spirit. I know we have the Christmas stuff all around, but if you guys haven't read Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, maybe you've seen the movie. And it's a really good movie. It's such a cool picture, and it's actually eerily similar to the stuff that we're going to get into today. But Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, it is a story of Ebenezer Scrooge. For the kids in the room, Bah Humbug, the guy who does not like Christmas. He's not very fond of it. Right? And he's described actually in the book as a wretched, clutching, covetous old sinner. That's a pretty wild thing to say about somebody, but that's how he's described. That's how the character of this book is described. And he's a moneylender. He's a debtor. He's somebody who is a creditor to individuals as a banker, right? But he's incessantly greedy. Such a greedy person. And he detests Christmas because he associates it with reckless spending, right? And when Christmas Eve is approaching, his only worker, Bob Cratchit, who's like an account manager, a clerk, he is so irate to give him the day off. But Bob Cratchit has a big family and a little kid named Tiny Tim. Maybe that rings a bell. But in this story, Scrooge is met with a man that comes in and asks him to give some of his money for charity. And he says that the poor should avail themselves of the treadmill of the workhouses or else reduce the surplus population. Right? I know we're starting off pretty grim, but today I promise it's going to connect. But on Christmas night, he's visited by three ghosts, the ghosts of Christmas present, past, and future, right? And in the ghosts of Christmas past, he's going to show him how the joy that he started with then creeped in greed and then a heartless life, right, in his past. And then he's going to see the present reality of what those things do for him here and now with Bob Cratchit and some of the other characters in the film. And then finally at the end, he's going to be shown his grave, neglected, and honestly the people who he's given money to are excited that he's dead, right? But our passage today, I said, is fairly similar. Unlike Ebenezer Scrooge, there's not angels leading us through the life, past, present, and future. It's actually the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah is going to lead Israel through their past, their present, and their future, right? That's not very light stuff, I know, but I promise it'll be good. So here's the big idea that we have. God's grace, it assumes a fruitful life. Okay, God's grace assumes a fruitful life. So we're gonna start with some sections. We have the fruitless, they all say one, that's on me. They all say fruitless past is one, fruitless present, and then finally we're gonna wrap up with the true vine, and that'll be some good news, right? So, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Isaiah chapter 5. If not, it will be on the screen. So he says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" There we go. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that no rain rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. So I was captivated by this quote the other day. This is from a contemporary secular novel writer. His name is Richard Powers in the book The Overstory. He's quoted saying, "The best arguments in the world won't change a person's mind. The only thing that can do that is a good story." So naturally, we have here the story of the vineyard. We have the place where Isaiah starts, right? He starts with a story. Because the goal here is that he wants the readers to change their minds, right? God's grace assumes a fruitful life, and he's showing something fairly interesting here. Maybe this vineyard is familiar to some of us, whether in the New Testament or the Old Testament, and most of those that are in the New Testament come from this place right here. It's this story that is a familiar one to the audience, the people of Judah and Israel, a vineyard. There's all over the countryside, there are vineyards, right? And so, but it's a story that's meant to challenge the reader and to change their minds, right? We're told that the vines represent the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and the owner of the vineyard is God himself, right? For those unfamiliar, Israel is the people of God, right? And Judah is the southern kingdom in Israel, right? Think of the Confederacy and the Union, right? In the Civil War, right? There's Judah in the south, and Jerusalem is its capital. Jerusalem is the city of God where his temple is. And this is where they are planted. This is their place, right? It's on a fertile ground. He's saying it's in a blessed land. Right? He had promised Abraham at the beginning that he was going to be blessed if he was careful to keep God in his heart and his mind, right? He was going to bless him with all, and in his children would be blessed all of the nations, right? But ultimately, this promise, it does come true, but there are some twists and there's some turns in the story, right? And one of those, namely, is in Egypt. They go for 400 years. That's what we call the Exodus, right? Or right before that. They will be coming out of Egypt, and that is what we call the Exodus. He plants that Israel in the choice vine. He plants them in Jerusalem, the fertile hill. Not until parting the Red Sea, right? Or removing the enemy nations. But he also cares for them by providing them food and shelter, just like a plant, right, in a garden. This is the work of clearing stones, right? This is what we have in verse 2, right? This is the work of clearing stones, that he's removing things. So he says he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. See, verse 2 tells us that the choice vines, the good plants, yielded wild grapes. Not because of the gardener, right? He's saying this is not just another kind of fruit suitable for winemaking, right? The wild grapes aren't just some, you know, wild raspberries that, you know, they can be substituted for winemaking. No, there's, in Hebrew, this is the word that, it's actually said stink fruit, meaning rotten fruit, like trying to make apple cider with rotten apples. It's not going to work. I wouldn't want to try it, right? And so he says they're good for nothing. He'll say they're good for nothing, and the birds and the animals, right, will come and eat them, right? And that's exactly the picture we get. So we get verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? So this is similar to the question that I asked about the apple cider, right? Like, why would we make cider out of rotten apples? The vineyard manager, God, he asks his people a question, right? He's saying, we are told that in verse 2 that the owner of the vineyard chose a fertile ground and he cleared it of all the debris, but then nothing. See, but remember, the good story is meant for us to change our minds. And so God is framing this question in the story to the people of Judah because he wants them to come to their own conclusion, right? I mean, he knows his people are fairly smart. It's a verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. See, this is the picture of the fruitless vineyard. The people of Israel, they stand in judgment against themselves as to their own doings, right? And God removes their protection. And he's saying, why? Why would they do that? Well, because God's grace, it assumes a fruitful life, right? It assumes a good life, right? And so relationship with God produces good things. It produces the grapes. But he's saying that life apart from God, it doesn't only make our own souls rotten and produce rotten fruit, but it also robs other people of their life too. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. He's saying it's robbing them of their lives too, literally. Like, quite literally, that they're being robbed of their lives. And so the individual actions of the people are producing something very, very rotten, right? That's the fruit of this vineyard. And worse yet, it's a rotten vineyard, right? Here Isaiah, he kind of extends this metaphor, and then he starts to apply the story of the fruitless vineyard to the nation of Israel. And so this is where Isaiah kind of switches his role in from the past, and he moves to the present, right? And so in this, we have six woes that come upon Israel. It's a little bit of a lengthy section, so we're going to take the one piece by piece, and we're going to walk through it. But the section is made up of six woes pronounced against Israel, right? The woe in the Bible, it can be understood as related to the word sorrow, or even with an element of shame attached to it, right? It's kind of this amalgamation of a word. I know it's not very modern or contemporary, but those are some of the words that help us to frame what he's really saying, right? But let's look closely at these six woes. So the first one is going to be woe to the greedy. Woe to those numbed with pleasure. Woe to the liars. Woe to the mockers of God. Woe to the hypocritical. And then finally, woe to the selfish that disregard justice. So we'll go first and go piece by piece. There we go. Okay. Verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses, without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and an omer of seed but an ephah. He's saying this is the rotten fruit of greed, that like the rich exploiting the poor, right? Think of Tiny Tim and his poor family on Christmas, right? Those at the top taking advantage of those at the bottom, right? This behavior looks not only to the needs of others, rather how it can like squeeze the destitute and the poor of what they have. See, selfish greed, it denies the struggles of other people. And he's saying it removes them of their livelihood. But I find this so challenging because I think even here and now in our current country, like, that we're not quite as far off from these types of things as we might seem. And that's really, really hard for us. But Isaiah is saying greed is fruitless. And the people of Israel, they will reap what they have sown, much like Scrooge, loneliness and unfruitful life. We'll go to the next woe. He says, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. See, Isaiah's here, he's saying woe to those numbed by pleasure, right? But the alcohol is not the problem. That's not, like, in itself, that element is not the problem. What is the problem is the intention of their heart in what they're doing with the alcohol, right? Because at the end of it all, in the celebration, we have a joyful celebration at the end of time when we come, those who are faithful come to know that the Lord is good and they see him, right, in the heavenly realms, and there's a party and it's a celebration like nothing else. It's this wedding celebration. That's the picture we get, and in fact, there is wine there because God cares about giving good things to his people, right? And wine is a good thing. Right? And celebration is even a better thing, right? It's so great. And I can imagine as we got together for Thanksgiving that it felt good to be with people that you love, right? But let's look to Deuteronomy 30, a passage that we've seen here in our series quite frequently. But it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and that you may live. See, Isaiah wants them to see the heart of their actions, right? And their position before God. And that the drunkenness and the pleasure-seeking is a heart that is evidence of them being apart from God, right? I mean, I'm not sure about you, but I know in our culture this can be a pretty touchy subject, right? Like, maybe there's some today that want the weekend to come just to let loose, right? Stave off the loneliness, the frustration, the hardship of a long week of work. Push it under the rug into dependencies on other things that won't bring us joy. And trust me, I've been there, and it's not fruitful. Right, but this, in Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah echoes this same message, right, in different words, but that a life apart from knowing God, it brings death, and that's what he'll say here in verse 14. It says, "Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. The nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy." Sorry. Am I? There we go. Yes. "Holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and the nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich." So that was a lot, but I've put a few verses up here that are important to hold on to as we continue to walk through this. He's saying, it right here is the first mention we have in the book of Isaiah of exile, right? And this is no coincidence at all here that he's adding the exile, right? Isaiah is pleading with the people to remember, right? Much like these ghosts in the story of Scrooge that come and plead with Scrooge to remember, right? He's saying he's pleading with them to remember that they were slaves at one point when they were in Egypt, right? And at that time, the time for God's patience, well, it seems to be running out, right? And he's going to send them away again. That picture of slavery. Exile is a picture of judgment, right? But Isaiah also uses the image of Sheol, right? This word in Hebrew, it is a representation of the grave where people go when they're passing, right? They're awaiting this judgment. It's the place where the judgment of the unfruitful will take place. But he's saying death is coming because of injustice, greed, and drunkenness. So let's go back to this one really quick. This is the ghost of Christmas present in the story of A Christmas Carol. Right? This is what he says to Scrooge as they're standing. He says, "These are man's," these two weak, feeble children. "These are man's," said the spirit. He points out these two children. "This boy is ignorance, right? This girl is want. Beware them both, and of all of their degree. But most of all, beware this boy, for on his brow I see that written which is doom, unless the writing be erased." See, the ghost tells Scrooge that beware of both of them, but especially ignorance, right? And that's what, and Isaiah essentially is saying the same thing, right? That the lack of the knowledge of God, they don't know God, and so they won't have what is the true life and the fruitful life, right? So, but John 17 tells us something also very similar, that what is eternal life? See, eternal life is the knowledge of God. He says eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. See, relationship with our Creator is eternal life, and the ignorance of him is, well, we're left with death. But Isaiah, he's not done with the woes yet as we continue. He's got double these ones up, 3 and 4. "But woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, draw sin with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, let it come that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." He's saying woe to the liars, and also woe to the mockers of God. But for this one, I'll let the Apostle Peter explain a little bit what Isaiah means here, because it's striking how well and close it fits. Right, so this is 2 Peter. He says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? He's saying the promise of God. But do not overlook this fact, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach eternal life. Right? The people were going around in Isaiah's day, much like in Peter's, scoffing and following their sinful desires. They're saying, where is God? Well, if he was going to move, he would. Right? They say, where was he? They don't believe God, so they taunt him to act. But Isaiah is going to tell them here that he will act. Right? But remember that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some would count slowness. He's patient toward us. He's not wishing that any of us should perish, but that we should all reach repentance, see a good story, right? It's supposed to change our minds, right? And this is what Isaiah is doing. He's trying to reframe and say that God is actually good. This is what Isaiah is getting at with Israel. If we go back one more, where he's saying, woe to those who call evil good. See, God's inaction to injustice, right, in our sin, is it not a bitter thing? It's actually sweet. It's not evil, it's actually good. God's patience is good, right? Because all of us stand condemned before him, but it is the plea that he has for us to choose him. It's actually, his patience isn't a bad thing, it's actually a good thing, and it's waiting for us to come home, right? And Isaiah continues into verse 21. He says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those, essentially, who live their own truth out. Woe to the hypocriticals. Right? The word shrewd here is defined as having or showing powers of judgment. Right? But he's saying, woe to those people who think that they're without fault and that they don't need any help. Right? Essentially, that, and I'm struck by how often we do this. I know I do this all the time. Like, all the time. Whatever in my relationships, how often I don't just ask for help. Say, hey, I really need you. Like, I just need you here. And I do this all the time. But as Americans, I think we hate looking dumb. Right? We don't want to look ignorant or wrong, right? And so Isaiah says that this mentality, the same one that we often have, is not the one that God desires. In fact, it's a shameful one. Right? So here we go into there's the last one. It says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. This is our last one, but he's saying, woe to those who are self-centered and who cause injustice. Isaiah is showing that their actions, they don't happen in a vacuum, right? That the pleasure-seeking automatically neglects 1,000 other choices, right? That the woe here is affecting others around. And the men that are drinking and pursuing personal pleasure, well, there's often no remorse for rioting around justice. See, the injustice of bribery is that it is not equal in its nature, right? Those who have riches and class, they take advantage, right? And those who do not have any money or who are in poverty, well, they're essentially just left without justice. See, but God's grace, it assumes a fruitful life, and we're going to talk a little bit here about the future of Israel and the true vine. So let's go one last one here for the scripture. So therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, have despised the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. The mountains quaked, and their corpses were as a refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all of their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roar is like a lion. Like lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Whoa, right? Isaiah's saying that God's judgment is coming. Right, the wrath of God is coming, and the strong army, we know now that that's Babylon, right? But the strong army is coming to bring his people into exile, right? For lack of knowledge, like we said earlier. This is the relationship with God, the knowledge of God, right? The proof of their lack of knowledge is the bad fruit of injustice, right? The bad fruit of bloodshed, greed, drunkenness, lying, and mocking. This is Isaiah showing them the gravestone of Israel in this place in the future. He's saying, here it is. It's coming, right? But in this, right, we look back to, I want to recall to our friend Scrooge, right, that in this future, he begs for another chance, right, promising to change his ways, but he finds himself in his bed on Christmas Day, and he's overjoyed, and he commits himself to being more generous and compassionate. So, is that the application? Commit yourself to be more compassionate and generous? No. See, the problem for Scrooge is that the actions, much like Israel, that they're doing, right, are motivated in a desire to earn something, right? And for us, that can be eternal life. And that's not what I want us to hear this morning, right? That's not going to work. See, that's a misunderstanding of the grace. And Isaiah says that Israel's plant, right, has turned rotten because of their sin. None of the fruitless deeds of Scrooge would achieve his salvation. It might achieve a little bit of a better life. But neither will these lawful things that Israel, or just those alone. They have to know God, right? They have to have a relationship with him. We'll go back. Oh, sorry. There we go. Right. So we have the lack of knowledge is bringing them to exile. Isaiah has showed them that the grave is coming. But then finally we have the good promise here for us today that eternal life is knowing God, and they're saying the same thing. See, they're going to exile for the lack of knowledge, but here in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that knowing God doesn't lead to exile, it actually leads to life. See, that's good news, and that is what we have the promise of, right? That when we inevitably know God, we can bear fruit, and this is the other vine that was talked about in Amos this morning, right? Jesus Christ, the true vine of Israel. This is John 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So, consider Jesus Christ. Just trust him, seek him, know him, and bear fruit. It's the same call, right? If you are a Christian here, then continue to seek Jesus, the relationship with him, and a fruitful life. Pray and ask the Lord to reveal the sin in your life in the past, to seek a deeper relationship with him. Like Scrooge, comb through your life, past, present, and future, right? Reconcile relationships, right wrongs, right? Be like the Lord. Then ask him in the future to sanctify you more and more, to walk with him. But if that's not true, And if you've not said yes to Jesus, the application here is to choose a relationship with him, who is patient, not wishing that any should perish. To accept the gift of offering that Jesus, that the Son of God is, who willingly died for us. Jesus says that he has come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. See, eternity, it's available now in relationship with God. It's good life now. And that's available to us. And so, will you choose him? See, God's grace, it assumes a fruitful life. Will you pray with me?